Okay. Let's go to the scriptures now. Our scripture today is in the book of Nahum. And we're going to read verse 2 through 13 of the first chapter. The word of the Lord. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Father God, as we have read your word now, teach us, Lord God, through your Holy Spirit. May you open our ears and give us attentiveness, Father, so that we can benefit from the milk of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we talked about God's jealousy. There's the first thing that Nahum says about God in his oracle. God is jealous. We are, of course, plenty familiar with jealousy because we as human beings were jealous too. And we said last time that for the most part that word carries a very negative connotation, a lot of baggage. And it was important, I think, for us to take the time to distinguish between the kind of jealousy that is unfitting for a creature made out of clay to exhibit and a godly jealousy. Hey, there's a sinful kind of jealousy, and there's a righteous kind of jealousy. And we mustn't ever ascribe to our good Heavenly Father any kind of emotion that is petty or unjustified. Okay, there are those who would criticize the God of the Bible and say he's hot-tempered and he's bloodthirsty and, you know, he's kind of, frankly, a spoiled brat and he's got no right to behave the way he does. You know, who does he think he is doing that? People who say such things obviously say what they say about him without thinking. They don't know him. They have reduced God down to someone on their own level and have forgotten that he is the almighty, eternal creator. He is the one on whom their very existence depends. And so, thinking that he's just a creature like us, they spout this kind of boastful, nonsensical, judgmental words against God as though he's just a flawed, broken, ignorant, limited creature like we are. Certainly he is not. Scripture says there in verse 7 that the Lord is good. 1 John says God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So when we speak of his jealousy, or today we're going to speak of his vengeance, we can only rightly understand those kinds of words by remembering those attributes that God is good and that he is supreme. Okay? We have to understand words like jealousy, words like vengeance within these boundaries. My jealousy is very frequently tainted by sin. I am a fallen creature. I am inclined to sin. It's part of my nature. I am inclined to serve myself, exalt myself, worship myself. Okay? That is unfitting. That place on top, that is not my right. I don't get to occupy that spot. On the other hand, God has every right to occupy that spot because the entire universe is the work of his fingers. Okay? If he demands the place of supremacy, there is nothing unfitting about that at all. It is entirely fitting, entirely fitting. So the second thought that Nahum gives us here in his prophecy is that God avenges. God avenges. And this is, of course, related to the idea, the first idea, that God is jealous. Vengeance is the action that God takes because of his jealousy. Okay, we said last time he's jealous for several things. He's jealous for man's worship. That's because he created us. He's entitled to it. He is a glorious being. It's fitting that we should glorify him and give him thanks. We also said that God is jealous for our obedience. Yes. Our obedience, since he is the one who gave us the breath of life. He gave us a body that operates. He gave us consciousness. He gave us a family and a community to be a part of. It's very sensible that God should be able to expect that we do the things that he commands us to do. Okay? Since he is good by his very nature, then of course the things that he commands us to do are by default good things, are they not? Yes. He's a good God. There's no darkness in him at all. Would he command us to sin? No, of course not. So when we do the opposite of what God tells us to do, we are, by definition, doing things that are bad, things that are evil, things that are harmful, and he's perfectly justified in being wrathful or angry against badness. That's just the outflow of his nature as a good being. And I think it just shows us how twisted the human race is, that in our minds we find fault with God, we blame God when he acts in punishment against what is evil. Where does he get the right to do that? Excuse me, he has every right to do that. He is a good God, and he has the right to act against what is wicked. So God is jealous for his honor. He's jealous for our obedience. But thirdly, last week, we said that God is jealous for his possessions, particularly his prized possession, that is, his people. His people. Now, here is where we come upon the idea of God as avenger. Clearly, you can get the impression from the first chapter of Nahum, which we've now read a couple times, that God's vengeance is the major theme of this book. And if you're a God hater, you'll probably take Nahum as exhibit A in why we shouldn't love God. Look how violent he is. Look how vindictive he is. Okay? It's not sensible to accuse him that way. You have to take into account the things that the scripture says. Verse 7, the Lord is good. It says in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. Okay? Not for 1 minute do these people take these words into account. They are just quick to accuse and to judge God and say, he shouldn't be so violent. Okay? But God is good. God is slow to anger. And look, even the good get angry. Even the good should get angry. They should be angry with evil. They should be angry with badness. Remember we said last time, what would you say about a man whose wife or whose children are being assaulted or being molested and simply did nothing about it? What would you say about a man who witnessed a crime on the street, a mugging or a kidnapping, and didn't so much as pick up the phone to call the police to stop? Okay, a man who is not disgusted by evil is not a good man. No matter, the world is that way. Easy come, easy go. What would you say about such a man? Okay, there is a proper place for jealousy. Do you see? There is a proper object for the God-given emotion of hatred. Okay, the object of hatred is evil. It is right to be full of hatred and anger against what is evil. There is such a thing as a good vengeance. Now, I've told you, since we've done Joel, we've done Habakkuk, now here we are at Nahum, I've told you that we're bringing a kind of a story or a cycle to a conclusion here. We began with God's people in their waywardness. Do you recall? God's people tend to be fractious and rebellious, and they've either drifted away or have wandered away or turned away from God. You see it in the nation of Israel, how God loved them. He gave them his choice blessings. He brought them out of Egypt, brought them into this good, fruitful land, a land of milk and honey. Remember what he said, houses you didn't build, wells you didn't dig, fields you didn't plant. It's here, it's all ready made a well-watered, lovely, beautiful, fruitful land for you to live in. And he gave them his law. And he gave them this charge: be a light to the nations around you, so that they will see what a gracious and glorious God you have. Let them see me dwelling in your midst, and perhaps they will inquire and turn, and they will find life, much like the Christian church, right?
Yes.
Especially so the Christian church in a land of milk and honey like where we live, okay? A very wealthy country like ours. How is this not a land of prosperity, a land of opportunity? But look to see what Israel did after they received all his abundant blessings, how they drifted away from him, how they grew slothful, and they became adulteresses, the scripture says. They turned away from the one who was their husband. And instead of being a light to the unbelievers around them and turning them away from their sin and their idolatry and their perversion and their dumb idols, they went into the sins of the nations around them, and they turned against each other. Now God is going to judge the world. But how is he going to do that? How is God going to judge the Canaanites and the Amorites and these sinful nations without being hypocritical and holding his own people to the same standard? I'm going to judge those who are in darkness for their sin and their perversions, but I'm not going to judge the very people that I gave my light to. Okay, they see my will clearly. I have spelled it out for them, A, B, C, but they still do it. I'm not going to judge them. I am going to judge them. I will have my pure people. And so judgment begins with the house of God. We've been saying that now for a couple of months. And so 1 Peter, very important, Peter says this to us about our afflictions. Okay, the things that are laid upon us believers in the present time, the oppressions, the persecutions, okay, things we here in our country as yet don't know a whole lot about, but our brothers and sisters elsewhere, they certainly do know about them. It will come. It must come because God purifies his people by it. Those Chaldeans are coming, right? Here we have in the book of Nahum, the Assyrians. Okay, the man of sin is coming. If you have your Bible there, you can look in verse 11 and we can get even a foreshadowing of the man of sin who we're told is going to come. One who is a wicked counselor, one who plots evil against the Lord, one who lays a yoke upon the necks of God's people. He takes captive, he destroys, he oppresses. Okay, not just one single man, but a man who is at the head of a very large and powerful force. A man very much like the king of Nineveh, right? An instrument of God's correction. Okay? An instrument of God's chastisement, his purification. Okay? Look in Nahum and see it, my brothers and sisters. God will allow a yoke to be laid upon the necks of his people. Look in Joel, like we did, and see. God will allow the locusts to come and devour. Look in Habakkuk, like we did, and see. God will allow the Chaldeans. Hey, but here in Nahum is where the process finally reaches its God-ordained conclusion, and that is in verse 13. Now I will break off his yoke from you, and I will burst your bonds apart. This is how God has always, by this process, God has always worked to recover his straying sheep back to himself. Hey, look all the way back to the beginning of the kingdom, before it was even a kingdom, back in the book of Judges. You know, that people wander away and turn away to some other god, or they would intermarry with the heathen girls or whatever it was. And so he would turn them over, say, to the Midianites or somebody like that. And it says, and the people would groan under the heels of their invaders, and they were sorely afflicted, and they would call out to God. And then God would raise up somebody like a Gideon, okay, an avenger. Someone to break the yoke off of the neck of God's people. Someone to release them from their groaning, from their captivity. Okay? It is a clearly discernible pattern all the way through Scripture. And Peter, in 1 Peter, speaking to us, speaking to the New Testament church, tells us to submit to the hand of our faithful Creator and do not cease to do good. Bear the yoke, because the yoke will not endure forever. There is a righteous avenger. There is a deliverer, a savior, and Jesus Christ is his name. He is the heir of David. He is the Son of God. He is the anointed one who will come and deliver his people. Now, I want to give you a chapter of the Bible for your homework. Sometimes I do this, and I don't know if I've given you this chapter before, but I want you to read this, and it's Deuteronomy 32. Okay, Deuteronomy 32 is your homework for this week. It is one of the most important chapters of the books of Moses, because in it, God tells his people in advance, this is before they go into the promised land, just as they're getting ready to step across the river, more or less, God is telling his people in advance how this whole pattern is going to work. A Nineveh, or a Babylon, or an Isis, or whoever it's going to be, or, we study future prophecy, and they say, oh, maybe it'll be some kind of mongrel, one-world religion, who knows what combination of everything we have going on today. Whatever is anti-Christian, okay, these powers that be arise because God ordains them. God ordains that opponents arise. If you don't believe me, don't you believe that God has ordained the coming of Antichrist? Don't we see it written in this very book that it's going to happen? God has said it will happen, and so he will come. The reason he ordains that such things arise is because he's jealous for the love of his wife. God has bought us. He has blessed us. And we've gone away distracted. We've gone off after many lovers. We love the comforts of the world. We want the praise and the approval of the world. We have churches divided against each other. We have people in the church who are corrupted by ambition and by rivalry and by the love of fame and the love of power and influence over the congregation, people who are corrupted by the love of money. Look here in Nahum 1, if you still have your Bible, which I recommend that you do because we're going to go a couple places. See in verse 4 where it says that Bashan and Carmel wither and the flower of Lebanon wilts. Okay, my friends, these are places in Israel. These are not enemy places. Okay, these are places, fruitful, forested places, choice gifts of God to his people. These are prime parcels of land. Okay, the name Carmel means a garden, a fertile field. It is one of the most fertile places in all the Middle East. Lebanon, you may know today, it's another country, but it's part of Israelite territory in the Bible. It's where the tall, proud cedars, the best timber, grows in the forest. Okay? God makes it wither up and dry up because his people are become unfaithful. Okay, think about, the days of Elijah. God sent a drought over the entire land for 3 years because they had gone away after Baal, King Ahab's god. Okay, and so Nahum is saying, God has brought down the Assyrians from the north. God has brought down these Ninevites into the land, and they have just devoured. It's shriveled up. It's ruined. Okay, they've wasted everything in sight because God is jealous because of the spiritual adultery of his people. And so the land suffers as a result. Until the people start to call out to God. Okay? In Deuteronomy 32, which is your homework, Deuteronomy 32, he says, when their strength is gone, God will have compassion on his servants and deliver them. Now look and see, he says to his people, see that I alone am God, and there is no other besides me. I am your only source of blessing. I am the only one there is, and I swear by myself, as surely as I live forever, I will render vengeance to my enemies, and I will repay those who hate me. Rejoice, my people. Rejoice, my people, for I will avenge the blood of my servants. You have it in verse 12 here in Nahum chapter 1. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, for I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Now, let me give you a contemporary case. I had an email this week from the sister of a missionary in a town called Karakosh, which is in Iraq. And this woman's brother is a missionary there, and he sent her a communication that said that ISIS has overrun the city. It's a Christian city. I didn't know there were Christian cities in Iraq, but this is one. And ISIS has come into the city about a month ago or a couple of weeks ago, and that the government troops took off. They were routed. They left. The United Nations took off. They were in fear for their lives, and so they abandoned the city. And now that ISIS was going systematically house to house through the village, taking the children, the Christian children, and demanding from them that they renounce Jesus. And those who refused to do so were, which was all of them, were killed. Not their parents, just the children. Now this woman had a chance to talk to her brother, and he said, well, the troops have left, and the UN has left, and we are here alone, but we're going to stick it out. Because we came here for these people, and now we're going to leave when it gets dangerous. These are people we've been preaching the gospel to. We've been feeding them. We're living the life of Jesus among them, and they know Jesus. And she says, well, I just assume it's the last time I'm ever going to talk to my brother. I'll never see him again until we get to the other side. How do you pray for a man like that? How do you pray for parents who've watched their children be martyred? What can we pray for? We pray for hope for them. They ask, this is all we can pray for. Pray for us to persevere. Pray that, like the children, okay, the children set the example for the parents. He said, pray for us that we will be able also to accept martyrdom if we're called upon. Now, what do you say in response to such monstrous wickedness? Who beheads children? That punches you in the gut just to hear it and to know, even right now, that might be going on right at this very moment. Okay, in a thing like that, when Peter talks about the fiery trial that you are about to endure, okay, that becomes more than a Bible verse. Do you take my meaning? That leaps off the page out of the realm of theology and theory into real life. That is no longer just a Bible verse. In a case like that, in this situation, with our brothers and sisters suffering like that in another place, the word of God, the word of a just and good God, must be and can be our anchor. Okay? We have to, and so do they, we have to trust in this truth that the yoke, the bonds, the affliction that the body of Christ is presently suffering is purposed by God. We have to trust that it is seen by God and that it is allowed by Him to a loving end. That in God's sovereign government of the world, He allows even an atrocity like that. Look and see what happens. Even I've just told you about it. You've just heard about it. See how the people of Christ are shaken, how in our spirits we are immediately drawn to these people who are complete strangers to us. We become sharers in their sorrow. We would not argue with them over little points of theology. Those squabbles are forgotten when the oppression comes. We begin to pray for one another. We begin to cry for one another. We begin to hunger for a better age to come. We start to long for justice. We start to ache for the kingdom of God. Okay, our affections are instantly transferred from the stupid and trivial things that we love so well on a Sunday morning to heavenly things, to eternal things. Our character is purified by it. We're drawn together with brothers elsewhere in the world. We're collectively drawn up to God. And so God continually says in the scriptures, "Return to me, the one who struck you. See that I have not cut you off entirely. Remember that you are, after all, my beloved ones, and I will Nahum 1:13, I will burst your bonds apart. Now I want you to go with me, please. If take your Bibles and read with me. Let's go looking around for a couple of things. Now you've got to read your Bibles for yourselves, okay? You don't just take my word for it, but let's find the book of Lamentations, okay? It's between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Lamentations chapter 3. Okay, but I want to put some flesh on this idea and see how the scripture assures us of these truths. So Lamentations takes place after the Babylonians have come and leveled the city of Jerusalem, have slaughtered the population, have dragged away the survivors off to captivity, and there's a couple of people left sitting amid the smoke and the ruins and the blood and the ashes and the corpses. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 40 says, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord." Can you imagine the parents of these children saying that today? "Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned us. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied us." The whole body of Christ ought to be saying this. Why does this come unless the body of Christ needs to be purified? "You've covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples." Okay, this is the reputation of Christians. It's that scum that you scour out of the pot after you've fried something in there, that black gunk that you throw away into the trash. "You've made us an offscouring in the midst of the peoples." That is the opinion of Christians in the eyes of the Islamists who are taking their lives. They're scum. "All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all of the daughters of my city. My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird and silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit." There's the hinge. "You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you, and you said, do not fear." Great words from our Lord. "Do not fear. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. They make fun of me. Repay them, O Lord. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord." Hey, in Nahum, God says, "Though I have afflicted you, I will do so no longer." God hears my cry, and he says, "Do not fear." Is there comfort to be found in the words of Nahum, that God is jealous for his prized possession, for his people? Do the parents of these children need to know that he will avenge the blood of their children, perhaps even their own blood? Hey, if God did nothing, how would he be righteous? How would he be a savior? Another one, Psalm 94, please. Psalm 94. Psalm 94 begins, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break your people in pieces, O Lord, and afflict your heritage." Yes, they do. "They slay the widow and the stranger. They murder the fatherless. And yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless people, you fools, when will you be wise? You think God doesn't hear? Yes, he does hear. He invented hearing. Do you think God doesn't see? Yes, he certainly does see. Verse 12, blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest in the days of adversity. Until, there's that important word again, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. And down to the end, verse 22. The Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. The Lord is good. He is a refuge to those who trust in him. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and he will cut them off in their wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. And again, one more, please. Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah 37, and now we're dealing with almost the same case, the same country anyway. We're dealing with Assyria, the same people that are in view in Nahum. Isaiah 37 and verse 22. It says, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. Concerning who? The king of Assyria. Okay, the same guy or one of his predecessors that we have in Nahum. Okay, this is the word of the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. The virgin daughter of Zion despises you and has laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem shakes her head behind your back. For whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. Okay, you picked the wrong enemy. By your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have boasted, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon, and I will cut down its tall cedars and choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height and its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. But listen, did you not hear long ago how I made it, God, how God ordained this enemy? How from ancient times I formed it, and now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Do you see that God made the enemy? Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. Therefore, my people, he's saying, were dismayed and confounded. Therefore, they were as the grass of the field and the green herb and the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. But I know where you live, God says. I know your dwelling place. I know you're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me and my people. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way that you came. Okay, and watch it happen. Here, let's jump down to verse 35. God says, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Okay? And when the people woke up early in the morning, there were all the corpses, all dead. So you see, God ordained Assyria to trample down, to overrun. And so they did. Here's the story. When they got up to the gates of Jerusalem, the last city standing, okay, good King Hezekiah in his desperation cries out to the Lord, save us, O Lord. Save us so that all the kingdoms of the world will know that you alone are God. And God avenged, and he broke the yoke off the neck of the people. Hey, it is coming for God's people at least one more time. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we are told that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels to do what? In flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God is saying to us, I have afflicted you, but I will do so no longer. Okay, read 2 Thessalonians and see that this will not happen until there is a reason for it first, a great apostasy, a falling away. And then the man of sin will be revealed. That wicked one you see in Nahum 1 who conspires against the Lord, who puts a yoke on the neck of God's people, okay, who breaks us in pieces, all right? Should not God avenge? Should he not avenge? Should not Christ come and destroy those with the brightness of his coming? Yes, he should. Can we trust him to do so? Yes, it's right in the book. In flaming fire, taking vengeance, repaying trouble to those who trouble you, Christ will burst our bonds apart. So the scripture says, God tells his people, don't avenge yourselves. Don't avenge yourselves. I am your avenger. I will repay. In the meantime, hang in there. In the meantime, you must bear the yoke. We must take the way of the cross. We have to imitate the way of Jesus Christ and not the way of vengeance. You remember the guy in the beginning of the Bible named Lamech, Cain's great-grandson or whatever he was? Okay, he said, I have slain a man for striking me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, I'll avenge myself 77 times. Okay, that is the spirit of the world. We need to have the spirit of Christ. God has instructed us not to avenge ourselves, not to live by the sword, or else we will die by the sword. He says, I will break your bonds apart. Now, Christians, I know that it's easy to fall into depression as you look out and see the world. Okay, the world's problems seem unsolvable. They seem tremendous. Our impact, as we try and try, seems marginal, practically indiscernible. The enemy has the upper hand. The enemy is coming in like a flood, and he runs roughshod over God's people. Just hear the scriptures tell you that justice surely will be served by him. By him. Vengeance is mine, he says in Deuteronomy 32, which is your homework. Deuteronomy 32. Let God decide the timing. Remember that Nahum says he is slow to anger, and that is a good thing that he's slow to anger. The only reason that you got saved is because God is slow to anger, and he left the door open long enough for you to get in. Now that you're in, his will for you is to help save those who are perishing. Save those who are marked out for judgment. Snatch them from the fire, Jude says. Because vengeance is due. It's overdue. And God could judge the whole world any day now, and no one would be able to say he has not waited long enough. He would be well justified. But see that God has put vengeance on hold. He has put it on pause, so to speak, for the time being, because he is slow to anger. And instead of judging us as he should have done, could have done, he sent his son not to judge, but to preach amnesty, to preach good news. The door is open to escape from judgment. Return to the one who struck you. Return to the mighty God, for the day of his vengeance is close at hand. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we wait upon you, O Lord. We lift up our friends, our neighbors, our brothers, our sisters who suffer, who truly suffer, who watch their blood be spilt, who lose their homes, who lose all their worldly possessions. But they remain faithful to you, Father. What can we say but look down and see, Lord God? Stand up. Come down. Save your people. But Father, we leave you the timing. Help us to save some of them. Show your very great mercy, Lord, to even the worst of sinners. Help us to temper our own anger and our own inclination to vengeance with the divine kind of love that you have shown to us. Please, Lord God, destroy the work of the devil. Save your people, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. We too were once your enemies. Now we are your children. Father, we entrust our own lives, our own possessions, our own church, and our community into your caring hands. Make us faithful, make us strong. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.